The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We'll open the word of truth this morning to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Since we're veterans, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound, if necessary, to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the wonderful privilege of coming together to study your word in order that we may glorify you in time and eternity. In Christ's name, amen. Ephesians was a book written by the Apostle Paul, and he wrote it from prison. Now, this was kind of a house arrest type arrangement for Paul. As we study the book of Romans, Paul was instructed to take the book of Romans that he wrote in Corinth and go to Rome. He didn't. He decided he wanted to go to Jerusalem. And he got in big trouble for doing that. And that, of course, was started his divine discipline, if you will. And Paul was arrested in approximately 58 A.D., and he was imprisoned. The first 2 years he spent under house arrest, as it were, in Jerusalem for a short time, and then in Caesarea. And he was shuffled around between various governors that were under the authority of Rome, and finally he appealed to Caesar and was shipped off to Rome for trial because Paul was a Roman citizen. And he arrived in Rome around 60 AD and he was under house arrest. He apparently was chained up for some time next to or with a centurion, which would be a Roman officer. But he also had rented quarters in Rome, and he was awaiting his appellate trial before Nero. The trial was apparently held in 62 AD, and he was released, and he went on his last missionary journey. He was rearrested, brought back to Rome, where he wrote 2 Timothy, and then was subsequently executed by the Roman executioner, had his head chopped off in approximately 67 AD. But now we are in a period where Paul is writing under house arrest. And this, of course, manifests the concept that God turns cursing into blessing. And Paul definitely was not in the will of God when he went in 58 AD to go from Corinth, where he had wintered, to Jerusalem. And he got into legalism, obviously. He made a vow, and he was doing all sorts of things that he had directly lobbied and preached against for many, many years in his own ministry. But Paul wrote Ephesians. This was not his first letter. He wrote four letters from this imprisonment. He wrote Philemon, he wrote Ephesians, he wrote Colossians, and he wrote Philemon. Did I say Philemon? Yes. Philippians. He wrote Philippians. And in Philippians, he said that he had not reached the full level of spiritual maturity yet. When he wrote Ephesians, obviously he had. He had recovered, he had rebounded very quickly, and then he made his long march back up to take the high ground to reach spiritual maturity. We know that in 2 Timothy, he said he was very confident he had finished the fight, and he was prepared to die because he had reached the highest level that a human could go to. But in Ephesians, it's a book that is crammed full with complex and advanced Bible doctrine mixed with, of course, the basics. So it's a wonderful book of the Bible, and one that doesn't receive as much attention as it should because it's concentrated OJ, orange juice. And Paul wrote this one, in my opinion, he wrote Philippians first because obviously he said, I haven't attained the full level of maturity. But by the time he wrote Ephesians, he was clearly at the top of the game. And then that was followed by Colossians and Philemon, where he was anticipating his own release from prison. And again, this was not the dungeon-type imprisonment that he had on the second Roman imprisonment. This was a house arrest. He was given full access to people. They could come, they could go. He had pen, he had paper. He had a large financial contribution from the Thessalonians. And so he was quite comfortable as you could be in confinement. And when he did appear before Nero, he was released. So it starts out with I, Paul. Now, his name is not Paul. Paul means little. And this is the name that Paul identified himself with. His name was Saul of Tarsus. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrew. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was a genius in his human IQ. And he identifies himself as the worst sinner that ever lived. He's the worst sinner that ever lived, not because he killed or participated in the death of a number of Christians. That's not what made him the worst sinner that ever lived. He was the worst sinner that ever lived because he was arrogant. He thought that he was going to be saved by his good works. And at the root of all that nonsense is arrogance. You think you're going to substitute yourself for the work of God. And so therefore he is called the worst sinner that ever lived. And he also, of course, was the greatest Bible teacher that ever lived, certainly in the church age. So we start out with the name Paul. He doesn't use his name Saul of Tarsus. He recognizes that he is nothing, and that's what Paul means. An apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. We studied this before in the book of Acts, that Judas was the 12th disciple. And so when Judas killed himself, he was very sincere, but sincerity doesn't mean anything. Peter, who was the head of the church at that time, certainly the one that was leading the way, did a wonderful prayer in Acts and said, we need to pick a 12th disciple that will be essentially the 12th apostle, because now we're in the church age. And they drew lots, and of course God didn't pick either of the two people that they proposed that God should pick. The doctrine of apostleship in your book, clearly Paul is the 12th apostle. He identifies himself as the one coming at the very end, but he is not by any means the least of the apostles. He's the greatest of the 12 apostles. He identifies himself with his rank right up front. So I'm little, I'm nothing, but I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, of course, these are Greek words. They're transliterated into the English. Christ stands for the Messiah, the hypostatic union. And, of course, Jesus stands for his humanity. By the will of God, God assigns spiritual gifts. And God assigned Paul with the gift of apostle. And the will of God, of course, in this case, is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives each of us at least one spiritual gift. And this brings us to the doctrine of the Trinity, of course. When you see the word God in the New Testament, you've got a 33 1/3% chance of which member of the Trinity they're talking about. Is it God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit? And obviously, this is God the Holy Spirit. Because God the Holy Spirit gives each believer a spiritual gift. And he was given the spiritual gift by God the Holy Spirit. It's the will of God. We know that God has a variety of wills that are identified in the Bible. Two broad categories, of course, the directive will of God. God desires that all humans shall be saved. And God desires that all believers shall reach maturity. All humans are not saved. All believers certainly don't reach maturity. We have the permissive will of God, where God allows, of course, the free will of man to operate in conjunction with the will of God. And therefore, God allows free will to operate, which means you will have people turning against God and God's will. So God's directed will is not always followed by humans. In fact, in the vast majority of cases, it is not followed. And therefore, we have the permissive will of God, where God allows free will to make free choices. We also have the overruling will of God, where God will overrule certain events in history. If history gets too far out of line with his divine will, he will rein it in. And God controls history. This is a clear doctrine. But he controls history in a way that doesn't compromise human free will. So we have the overruling will of God. And, of course, we have the directive and the permissive will of God. And so Paul was operating under the will of God. When he went to Jerusalem, it was a permissive will of God. It wasn't the directive will of God. The directive will of God is you go to Rome in 58 AD. Well, the permissive will of God allowed him to go. And, of course, the overruling will of God, he turned cursing into blessing. And that's the concept of Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And so the blessing, of course, is evident to us in the church age. We have these four marvelous books in the canon of Scripture, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. And of course, they are blessing, but they came about due to Paul's divine discipline. So God knows what he's doing. He knew in eternity past that Paul would not do what God wanted him to do. but God turned cursing into blessing. We know that to those that love God, He works all things together for good. And I'm paraphrasing, of course, but that's the concept. The concept is set out in the Word of God many times, and it happened in the case of Paul. This turned to the good. Now, that doesn't, don't double think things and say, well, it was the right thing for Paul to do, to disobey the directive will of God. No, it was the wrong thing for Paul to do. But the grace of God overruled what Paul wanted to do, and Paul became positive again, and God made that for our blessing. And at the end of the day, it worked out okay. So if we draw a straight line of any human, this is us as a believer, and a line goes up to us at our death. We're not going to draw it with this pen because we're out of ink. We'll draw it with this pen. So point X is when you accepted Christ as your Savior. And point Y is when you die. And we're drawing a straight line because we know that the shortest distance between any two points is a straight line. Now, what human? This could be called the directive will of God. He's got it all mapped out, what He wants you to do. And what He wants you to do, of course, is glorify Him. And how do you do that? By learning and applying Bible doctrine. But God knows that along this route, we will not take the direct route from point X to point Y. We'll have a lot of detours in our life, distractions, heartaches, pleasures, whatever it is. And we'll cross and go to the far country. And we take that from the prodigal son. We're going to go off in our own far country many times in our lives. But if we rebound and we return to God, He will bring us back to the line. So we bypass a lot of places here that we should have been on that track. But God knows the beginning from the end, and He can still turn it to the good. He can still get you to point here. Now God, in eternity, can say, this is what you would have had if you would have done the shortcut. You could have avoided all this heartache and tragedy and all the other things. But you had to go through the heartache and tragedy in another way, because that's how you grow. So God is able to take all these things and put it into a divine computer, as you were, and spit it out on the other end without affecting human free will. Without affecting human free will. So Paul recognizes this with this start of the letter. And Paul, of course, in his letters always tells us that this is Paul. That's why in the book of Hebrews, Paul didn't write Hebrews. Whoever wrote Hebrews, it wasn't Paul. Paul always identified that he is the writer. And so he says, start again, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Everything's by the will of God. And if Paul is a toad in the road, the will of God keeps going. It'll go right over Paul. And it goes right over us. The will of God is not set back because we are negative and because we fail God. He knew that we would fail Him billions of years ago. So He made provisions to take up the slack in some other way, in some other place, in some other time. Because the two things that drive history and the directive will of God, again, all humans are saved. Two, all believers reach maturity. I'm putting an S here and an M here. But that's how history is built. That's the true interpretation of history. It's not a... History is interpreted by humans in the terms of, in terms of economics, that, you know, the Huns came out because they didn't have enough food, or in terms of, pressures by warfare, or pressures by this or that or the other thing. Those all may be true factors, but that's not the true interpretation of history. History turns around positive believers, or positive humans, and then it turns around believers that are positive. That's the doctrine of the pivot. And so you can relax. This is a very relaxing concept. And don't get upset because many people say, well, if God knows what I'm going to do, what's the point? Sure, He knows what you're going to do. But the point is, you don't know what you're going to do. It's like if I was able to hack into your personal computer, and I know that you're going to go to the movie theater tonight at 6 o'clock. Okay. Knowing that, I can make certain provisions to rob your house when you're gone. Did I make you go to the movie? No. I just know you're going to the movie, so I'm taking advantage of that knowledge, and I'm doing certain things. Or I can take that advantage to set up a surprise party in your front lawn, so when you come back, surprise, and all your friends are there. I didn't make you go to the movie, but knowing that you're going to go to the movie, I can do certain things. That's what God is. God does not make anybody do anything. He's a perfect gentleman. And free will to be free has to have this element of free will. And then it says, who is the letter going to? So it's from Paul. He's established his authority. And the apostles, of course, the doctrine of apostleship, there are no apostles today. The gift of apostleship died out when John died, approximately 96 AD. The apostles had absolute authority over all believers in the first century. They were used to set up the church, and they had spectacular gifts. And these gifts included the gift of healing, the gift of tongues, the gift of prophecy. All these things are gone. Once the canon of Scripture was completed, and that was completed when the book of Revelation was written, all the supernatural, spectacular gifts were gone. And Paul hinted about this in Corinthians. He said, when that which is perfect has come, then all these temporary spiritual gifts will be gone. And Paul also was very glad to the Corinthians. He said, look, I'm glad that I didn't baptize more than one or two of you people. And he also talked about the gift of tongues, and that gift is basically a gift that you don't earn it and you don't deserve it. Some of the worst believers that ever lived had the most supernatural spiritual gifts. Realize that? The church at Corinth were some of the most weirdos you could ever imagine. And yet they had the abundance of spiritual gifts. And that's the grace of God. They don't earn it. They don't deserve it. And they use those spiritual gifts as a source of antagonism, of bitterness, of infighting, animosity, hatred. And other churches that were very positive, like the church in Thessalonica, they didn't have a whole lot of supernatural spiritual gifts. But this demonstrates the grace of God. No one earns anything. And Paul didn't earn to have the gift of apostle. Not at all. Paul tells us why he was counted faithful, or why he was given these things, why he was allowed the privilege of being the greatest Roman that ever lived. The greatest Roman that ever lived was Paul. He had a greater influence on history than any Roman, than all the Romans. Julius Caesar was a far second, but first was Paul. He had the greatest impact on history was Paul as a human, apart from our Lord and Savior, of course. He didn't earn it, didn't deserve it. And yes, the grace of God. And Paul said, I was counted P-I-S-T-O-S, pistos, faithful. He just saw the wood in front of him. He studied and studied and studied and studied. And if the Lord wants me to sit here and cool my heels in Damascus and make tents, that's what I'll do. I don't need to get out there on an apple cart and tell people what to do. The Lord opened the doors and Paul went through the doors in most cases. Now he failed several times. He failed in regards to John Mark, where he wouldn't treat John Mark in grace, because John Mark had abandoned him on the first missionary journey. He chickened out, ran back to mama. On the second missionary journey, John Mark, who wrote the book of Mark, said, I'd like to go with you again this time, Paul. I'm not taking you. Paul did not treat him in grace, and later on he admitted that he was wrong, in error. So Paul flopped also. His biggest flop was his reversionism when he went to Jerusalem. And for that, he got 4 years. 2 years in confinement in Caesarea, and 2 years in Jerusalem, in Rome, rather. So Paul continues, this letter is addressed by Paul while he's in house arrest in Rome to the saints. What does the word saint mean? It's a Greek word. It's hagios. H-A-G-I-O-S. I can't even spell it in English. But it means separated from. And a lot of people get all excited and they try to make people saints. You can't make anybody a saint. Every believer is equal to every other believer because we all possess the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of God, and we have the double portion. And we're all saints, which means to be separated apart from. That's all the word saint means. So if you like the title, you can call yourself saint, whatever your name is, fill in the blank. Because you're a saint just as much as any other person that religious groups try to designate as a saint. And of course, when they designate you as a saint in these religious groups, they look at the person and they say, well, you know, they got to do certain criteria. They're impressed with asceticism. This person ate Brussels sprouts for 4 years, and they didn't wear a clean set of clothes, and they gave all their money away. That impresses them very much. Therefore, they must be a saint, which means they're a special Christian in their minds. And then, of course, they have to identify that they did a miracle, quote-unquote. And so they'll cook up some phony set of events and say that they did a miracle. And then they say, you're a saint. Imagine the arrogance where you as a human are going to designate someone else with special rewards and sainthood. That's a prerogative of Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ. But so we know that we are all saints because we are all equal. We're all members of the body of Christ. We have different spiritual gifts, but we are exactly equal. And God loves every believer exactly the same. The loser believer, that believer that never learns any Bible doctrine, and the winner believer, the one that's consistent in their intake. Why does he love them both the same? Because they both have the righteousness of Christ and God imputed to them. And so God can have a personal love for every believer. Now, the point is that every believer doesn't love God. Because to love God, you've got to be a mature believer. You've got to know God. And if you reach that status where you are a lover of God, then God will call you his friend. This is language of accommodation. And God has a special reward, obviously, for those that love Christ. Notice that Romans chapter 8, verse 28 says, to those that love God. That's a very few believer. Many believers cite that passage. Oh, everything's going to work together for good, brother. No, it won't. You're under the sentence of death. You're going to crash and burn. It's not working for good for you. You can say that verse to your blue in the face, but it doesn't apply to you. It applies to the mature believer, because only the mature believer can love God. And only a mature believer is consistent. They get slapped down, they fall on their face, they sin, but they keep going. They do not let their failures get them down. They don't let their success get them down, because I guarantee you, everybody in this room is due for a lot of success, and you will be very successful. You'll have a lot of the approbation that the world can give you. And will it distract you? Will it cause you to peel away from doctrine? Because the Word says, I will make you successful. In some category. And God does not lie. So you can just hold out your cup and he'll fill it up. And what are you going to do with a full cup? Maybe it's a big 90-inch screen TV. Maybe that's your idea of success. Whatever it is. Are you going to sit in front of that boob tube and just sit there and vegetate for hour after hour? Maybe. Maybe you'll get sucked into the vortex. Whatever it is. But of course, everything's relative. A person that's arrogant, it's never enough. They want the 120-inch. A person that is content with what they have right now will be content with everything in the world. A person that's not content with what they have right now will not be content no matter what they have. As Paul said, I have learned. I have learned. This is not knowledge that you figure out or just comes to you in the dark of night. You have to learn it. And sometimes it's through the school of hard knocks. I have learned how to be content. I've been very well fed, and I've been starving. I've been well treated, and I've been maltreated. I've been rich, I've been poor. But I've learned to be content because God is driving the airplane that I'm riding in. He's responsible for everything that I have. And therefore, he knows if I have stuff or if I don't have stuff. He gave me the stuff. Paul, along with Job. Job said the same thing. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Where do you think you got all that stuff from? God wants to give you stuff. And he says, I will give you stuff. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. I know you need this stuff, and I'll give it to you. But I want you to enjoy it. Because without Bible doctrine circulating in your soul, you will not enjoy it. Won't. Impossible. Because you're designed to run on Bible doctrine. That's your gasoline. You're not designed to run on the vicissitudes of life, the exigencies of life. And the unbeliever can do that. They can be stimulated by good times, and they can write country music songs about mama and getting drunk and train and in prison and the whole nine yards. And, you know, that's fine. But believers can also bounce along through life being stimulated, having peaks of joy and then great depths of depression. A mature believer is more stable. Yeah, they get socked down, but they don't fall into depression. Yes, it hurts. Yes, they get feeling sorry for themselves, but they snap out of it very quickly. They rebound and say, oh, the Lord gave me this stuff. He's got a reason for me to be here. He knew about this a billion years ago. He knew I would have this heartache or this lack of opportunity or this whatever it is. He's not caught short, and he made provisions to bail me out. And if I just trust in the Lord and saw the wood in front of me, it'll all be good. I just do what Paul did, which is P-I-S-T-O-S. A kind of similar to an English word, P-I-S-S, so we don't really like that word, but that's the Greek word, pistos. Just be faithful. That's all God requires any believer to do. You don't got to get out and beat the tram, blow the tram, beat the tambourine, and blow the tram, the trumpet, trombone, whatever those things are, or get up on an apple cart and stand in front of the Alamo and wave your hands like an idiot. You're not called to do that, or maybe you are. Maybe your spiritual gift is one of evangelism, and you're going to get out there and challenge people. So I'm not saying you shouldn't, but you don't have to. You don't have to force yourself to do anything. God will open the door to you. As a mature believer, if you have no problem witnessing, you enjoy it. But if you're not a mature believer, wow, man, I don't want to do that. That's too embarrassing. Too embarrassing. People think X, Y, Z. Who cares what people think? You either live your life before the Lord or you live your life before people. And to blazes with people, you live your life in the light of eternity, not in time. And that's the key. You keep your eyes focused on the Lord. So, Paul says to the saints, which is you, who are at Ephesus. This is the center of Christianity. In the first century, the center of Christianity quickly moved from Jerusalem to Ephesus. We see that John was at Ephesus. We see that Timothy was a pastor at Ephesus. Paul was a pastor at Ephesus. Ephesus was a positive center of gravity in Asia Minor. It was the capital for that part of Asia Minor in the Roman Empire. And you can go to Ephesus today, which is in Turkey, and some of the structures are still there that are described in the Bible. Still there. And so Ephesus was the holy city. I'm going to go to the holy city. I say, oh, you're going to Ephesus? No, I'm going to Jerusalem. Well, you have better luck in going to the holy city if you go to Ephesus in the first century. Because the holy city was not Jerusalem. Jerusalem was filled with idiots, legalists, reversionists, morons to the core. And even James, the half-brother of Jesus, couldn't control these people. They were legalistic to their eyeballs. And so Christianity quickly shifted out of Jerusalem, where there was legalism, buku, into Ephesus. And that was the center of Christianity. That was the pivot that made the Roman Empire great. Roman Empire reached its highest peak because of positive believers in Ephesus, at Philippi, at Thessalonica, at Laodicea. That's why God blessed the Roman Empire. And they were blessed for a period of almost over a little over 200 years. It's called the period of the Antonine Caesars. And the great book called The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire, written in the last century by Gibbon. If you're a historian, you've heard of Gibbon. And Gibbon said if a person could pick a time to live in human history where it was just the most wonderful place to live, he would pick the period of the Antonine Caesars from about 90 AD to about 192 AD. And that was the place you'd want to live. Because it was wonderful. There was peace in the empire. Capitalism was flourishing. You could make something of yourself. Manumission of slavery, women's rights, everything was going great because of the impact of Christianity. I'm sure the emperors were all patting themselves on the back, but it was the invisible impact of Christianity, and that's the history books. So, Ephesus was the pivot for Christianity. And some of the early church fathers came out of Ephesus. Their books aren't recorded in the Bible, but some of the early church fathers, they knew John, and they wrote about John. They wrote about Ephesus. So, to the saints who are in Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus, there's the key, pistos. That's all we're required to do. God doesn't need our help to do anything. If he gives you the privilege of doing something, then do it. But if you're in doubt, don't do anything. Just sit down and study. And God will open the door. God uses prepared people. He doesn't use knuckleheads, except for cannon fodder. He might use you to test a mature believer on their way to maturity because you're so damn obnoxious and legalistic. He'll just put you into contact and use you as a punching bag for a mature believer. So you're used, but you're not used in a way that's going to benefit you. You're used as we do in the military. You have enemy forces. We use them in Ranger School. So he'll use you, but not in a way that you want to be used. So everybody's excited about, I want to do this for Jesus, and I do this great thing for Jesus. And look, brother, we had 10 new people come to the church. Or we baptized 15 new people. And they have stats and records and cards and how much money we drew in this month as opposed to last month. And we're feeding more people watermelon and strumming more guitars. And it's all nonsense. Absolute nonsense. That's not what God tells you to do. The Word of God is very clear. Your command is to be faithful in Christ Jesus. Well, they're already saved. You can't lose your salvation. So this has nothing to do with salvation. He's writing to the believers. How do we know that? Because it says to the saints. You're already believers. So he's not giving you instruction to stay faithful in Christ Jesus. Be a believer. No. Once you're in, you're in. He's given them instruction. They're faithful to the Word. Remember that song that they sang that was Paul's top 10 song? It was called Pistis Ho Logos, Faithful is the Word. And Paul has excerpts from that song spread out through many of his letters. Faithful is the Word. The Word's faithful. You be faithful. That's all you're required to do. Verse 2. You can see why this book's going to take a long time. Verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, a note about verses. When the original Bible was written, there were no verses. There were no chapters. In fact, there were no spaces in the Greek letters. And they were written in capital letters. And good luck trying to divide the words, just looking at them. They divided words based on the grammar and the syntax. It was a very precise language. So somebody that was really smart decided to break up the Bible into chapters and to verses, which is a good idea. Because now we can say, go to Romans 8:28. We can get there real quick. But it wasn't written that way. God the Holy Spirit didn't put in chapters and verses. So, back to verse 2. Grace to you. So, whoever put in the verses here decides this is a good stopping point. In most cases, they got it right. In some cases, they get it horribly wrong. And the verse should not be divided where it's divided, and the chapter shouldn't end where it ends. But here they got it good. This is a good breaking point. So the next chain of thought is grace to you. Grace is the plan, the purpose, the policy of God. And grace is what it's all about. Notice that the last book of the Bible, almost the last word, was what? Grace. Because many people can say the word grace, they can sing the song Amazing Grace, but they have no idea what that word means. They haven't got a clue. So grace is the plan, the policy of God. It's the antithesis of works. So the word for grace is charis. Let's start there. C-H-A-R-I-S. And of course we have a detailed description in your handout. And if I stopped to do a Bible doctrine for every concept in Ephesians, we would be here for 3 years. Because I'd have to go through the doctrine of grace, line by line, verse by verse. We would never get out. I don't mind doing that, but my game clock is also running low. And I'd like to punch out a few more tapes for those that might follow later on. And so I'm going to assume that you're going to spend some time on our off day studying the doctrine of grace. So this would be something you would put in your note. I studied the doctrine of grace on my off days because that's the word. The word is charis in the Greek. And it means basically you don't earn it, you don't deserve it, you can't work for it. It's the antithesis of religion if you define religion as working your way to God. It's the antithesis of Satan's plan of works. It's the antithesis of everything you're always taught in your life. And that's probably, I can understand a good conservative having problems with the word grace. Because when I was raised as a young man, I was taught, you want that bike? Go work for it. There's a paper route, son. Life's tough. You got to work for it. You want that? Get a job. And is that wrong? No. That's perfectly right, because that's another doctrine called divine institutions. The laws of divine establishment. You want something? Get a daggone job. And even Paul tells that to the Thessalonians. They had some gossips. They were on unemployment compensation, and they had the welfare checks coming in, and they're just laying up. And Paul said, if you don't work, you don't eat. Get a job. Because by you laying up all day long, what do you do all day long? You gossip, you malign, you're making trouble in the church. And he told the church, kick them out on their big blank blank. So that's the biblical principle. But remember, we have to rightly divide the word of truth. So while it's true that God set up a system called get a job, this is part of the laws of divine establishment, which is another doctrine that you should review, our divine institutions. There are four divine institutions that God set up. The purpose for these divine institutions is to maintain order in the human race. It doesn't save you if you have a nice job. It doesn't save you if you have a nice spouse. It doesn't save you if you have nice kids. It doesn't save you if you're in a nice capitalistic society where things are wonderful. But it does maintain stability, and it provides for God to operate easily through history to get the gospel to people that are positive. Because it's much easier to get the gospel to people in a nation where there is freedom than it is to get the gospel to a people in a nation where there's tyranny. In China, in Korea, you have a Bible in your room, you're going to jail. Hard to get the gospel. In most Middle Eastern countries, you convert to Christianity, the death sentence. That's kind of a hard way to do things. And if you're having a Bible class, it better be underground, or you'll be persecuted and executed. So God wants the divine institutions to operate. And so it's true. One of the divine institutions, which we, the first one, of course, is freedom or privacy. God set up privacy and freedom with people. You have the privacy to live your own life before the Lord. It's nobody else's damn business where you go, what you do, how you do it. Then marriage is a divine institution. One man, one woman. And that is the height of category two love. God, that's a doctrine of love. Category one love is your love towards God. Category two love is your love towards a member of the opposite sex, and God wired you to have a hookup with a member of the opposite sex within the context of marriage. And He gave you the apparatus to appreciate that. It's called sex, is one of them. But it also better be dialogue, or sex won't last very long. You better be able to communicate. So sex is the physical expression, but the day-to-day-to-day expression is concentration. If you want to be a good lover, you're not a sexual athlete. You're someone that can concentrate on someone other than yourself. You concentrate on your mate. And men, we are told to love your wife as Christ loves the church. Wow. That's maximum concentration. Yes, it's true that the husband is the head of the wife. But that's the good news. The bad news is you've got to put the wife before yourself. As in the military, as an officer, you take care of the troops first before you take care of yourself first. She eats first. She does everything first. And so how does that sound in terms of you being the head of the household? It's a great responsibility. And you're commanded to love your spouse. The command for the spouse is not to love your husband. It's to, for the female spouse, it's to obey, hupotasso, to obey. Now, of course, you married the idiot. No one told you to marry him. Oh, I don't want to take those orders. Well, then don't marry him. If you cannot obey this monster that you married, then don't marry him. Because the word of God is very clear. Now, if you marry a good man, which is called, and the word is amer in the Greek, that means an honorable man, he's not going to give you dumbass orders. He's not going to say, 5:30, I want two eggs over medium with crisp bacon and toast and a smile and served in a bikini. You know, those are lawful orders. But you're not going to give her orders like that. You're going to say, honey, if it's practicable, can you, you know, get me a bowl of cereal when I get up? Now, if she is madly in love with you and recognizes that you don't abuse your authority, she'll be there with a bikini at 5:30 with eggs over medium with cheese. So you've got to know how to, you know, you got to know how to exert your authority. Because otherwise it's going to be, hell no, I'm not getting up. Fix your own damn breakfast. So we're going to get to that because Ephesians has a lot to say about marriage and family relationships. Ephesians chapter 6, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. Wives, be subject to your own husband as to the Lord. So if you do marry the monster, and you didn't know he was a monster until you got married, you don't have a license to get divorced. There are legitimate reasons to get divorced, but it says to serve him as you serve the Lord. You do your job as unto the Lord. You switch. Your honor is not to the husband so much to the Lord. The Lord knows you got a loser for a husband. Yeah, knew it a long time ago. And yet he's made provision. Remember we said that in 1 Peter. Wives, if you've got a husband that's just a knucklehead, he will observe your behavior. And when he heaps abuse on you, you don't respond. You don't call him a SOB. You just take it. And he's going to wonder, why is this person taking all this crap? What's motivating them? They're going to get curious. So there are ways, and there are ways. Now, maybe it's the good Lord's indication that, you know, if the good Lord wants you to be free from that person, then they'll drop dead. Or they'll run off with another woman, and you're free. That's a doctrine of divorce. But it's not your, you don't have the right. You obey that person as unto the Lord. Same thing in employment. You got a rotten boss? Oh, well, you know, as long as they're not engaged in any type of abuse, you do your job as unto the Lord. Remember Paul talked about slaves? If you're a slave, so what? Don't try to seek freedom. I know you're a slave. Be the best slave you can be. I know you're a wife. Be the best wife you can be. I know you're a husband. Be the best husband you can be. So, back to Ephesians chapter 1, preview of coming attractions. Grace to you. So grace, again, we got off on the topic here. The divine institution is freedom, marriage, and then the family. The place to raise kids is in a family. One man, one woman. Now, I realize that this doesn't always work in society. And I've heard people say, well, it's never been as bad as it was now. Yeah, it kind of was. It's always been bad. You're just not really a historian. Broken families are almost the norm, and whole families are almost the exception. But it doesn't mean you say, well, this thing is false because it never works. No, the standard's always true. You don't work is a problem. It's not the problem that these standards are wrong. It's you don't work. God cannot create imperfect standards. And then the last, of course, is the nation. A nation that endorses capitalism. God is a capitalist. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were multi-millionaires. Thou shalt not steal recognizes the private ownership of property. And the mandate in this context is to get a job. Work. Work, work, work. Now, grace says, that's all true. This is all true. But see, that's not the issue. This is true if you want to have a healthy life. In fact, we know that if you want to have a healthy life and you're an unbeliever, follow these laws of divine establishment. You can have a happy, healthy life. The doctrine of happiness, we call it neutral happiness. And when you die, you're going to hell. So enjoy what little happiness you can squeeze out through the laws of divine institutions that God set up. Because when you die, that's all the happiness you will ever have. So, why do we need grace? Well, because we've got a problem. Houston, we have a problem. The problem is that you have imperfect man, and you have perfect God. I'll just draw the circle here. Circle stands for perfection. You have perfect God. How do you have union with perfect God? Well, I could try to hook up with the laws of divine establishment and get union. Can't do it. Can't do it. God is absolute perfection. Even if you kept all these laws, which you can't, you still can't do it. Because, as we studied in Romans, we're born with an old sin nature. We're born behind the eight ball. We cannot work our way to God. Therefore, the common sense issue of, you want the bike, Jeff, go work for it. That's true in terms of life experiences, but it's not true to work to God. Can't do it. And you heard my favorite analogy. You and I are going to go down to Corpus and swim to Paris. Can't do it. Impossible. And of course, if I was doing a true representative analogy, we would go and get in our, we'd start walking. And God is on the end of the universe. We're going to walk there. Can't do it. So God had to find a way to solve the problem. He did it in eternity past. It's called the plan of God. And it's based on grace. Grace. I will do it for you. I realize you cannot work your way to me. So I will do it for you. That's basically what grace is. And I will do it for you is the plan of God. In eternity past, God the Father made the plan. Solved the problem. And grace is how He solved it. Grace found a way. And, of course, Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, the Son of God, agreed to execute the plan. And the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, said, I will spread the plan. It's my job to get the gospel to any human that wants to be saved and to get Bible doctrine to any believer that wants to get to maturity. And that's what grace is all about. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. Now, the great deception is, as I said, I can understand conservatives to a degree because they're always taught, we got to work hard. And I'm not telling you not to work hard. Yes, you do have to work hard in life. You're going to take that exam? You can't just kick back and say, well, God will make me pass the exam. Maybe He will. Maybe He won't. But you were commanded to do the best we can. Robert E. Lee, for example, a mature believer, he definitely knew that God controlled history. Do you think he just sat back and didn't apply his intelligence to the situation? No. He said, I work hard to get the men to the point of contact, and I do all that I can. and then I leave it in God's hands. Because I could see that many people say, well, it's fatalism. Right? Nothing I can do. I'll just sit back. No. We're not commanded to have or to engage in fatalism. We do our job as unto the Lord. And we just did that preview of coming attractions with the wife, with a rotten husband. You do your job as unto the Lord. You saw the wood in front of you. You be pistos. You be. That sounds like Ebonics. You should be pistos. Be faithful. That's what you're required to do. It's a little thing. Not much. Because God gives you everything you need to be faithful. He gives you food, clothes, transportation, and a Bible teacher. All you got to do is show up. Oh, but that takes up too much time. Well, who gave you the time? And he could take that time away in 1 second. You could be a fatality right here on the streets of San Antonio in 1 hour, and you're gone. Okay. Or I could crash and burn. I'm going to D.C. today. I could crash and burn. Now, you think I'm going to scream like a girl when the plane's going down? No. You think I'm going to jump up and say, everybody in the plane, I've got to give them the gospel. I've got a burden for all these people. Nope. Because God knew in eternity past, everybody on that plane, and everybody gets an equal opportunity to be saved. And every believer gets an equal opportunity to reach maturity. So if we all go down, God's done the math, and that's the way it is. Amen. Okay. Now, I don't anticipate going down. I'd like to come back to fight another day, but it's God's, you know, it's God's design. The will of God. Ephesians 1:1. So, grace to you, and peace. This is a Greek word, Irene, E-I-R-E-N-E, which we have the girls named Irene. Irene, Colonel Thien used to say that he never met an Irene that was peaceful. But it means prosperity. It also can mean lack of war. It also can mean lack of conflict. It depends on the context in which the word is used. And here it means prosperity. Prosperity. Again, God wants you to be a wealthy, successful human. He wants to bless you in the devil's world. He wants to show Satan, look, I can bless this idiot. I can drop all this stuff right in their lap, and they appreciate it. He wants to. He doesn't want to see you suffer, and suffering that you receive as a mature believer is for you to grow, so he can bless you even more. So you will have periods of suffering, and then you have R&R, which is the rest of relaxation, and you can enjoy the good times, the good health, the income coming in, the time when your significant other or your friend is nice to you, because when you turn the page, suffering will come to get you to the next level. And then you have R&R, and then you rest and relax, and then you get your gun back on, or your web gear, and you go back out into combat. So he gives you R&R, because you get shell shocked after a while. If you get bam, boom, bam, boom, he'll give you some R&R, and he wants you to be prosperous, and that's what the word means here in this context, is prosperity. So grace to you and prosperity from God our Father, the author of the plan of salvation, the plan of God. And, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord stands for his deity. He is true God. Jesus stands for his humanity. And Christ stands for the hypostatic union. So you have all three. He's true God. And that would bring us to the doctrine of the hypostatic union, which could take another hour. The doctrine of hypostatic union, very briefly, is the Son of God, true deity, exactly co-equal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. They share the exact same essence. We studied the essence before. Go to the doctrine of the Trinity. The exact same sovereignty, the exact same holiness, the exact same eternal life, the exact same omnipotence, the exact same omnipresence and omniscience and veracity and immutability and happiness. Exactly the same. Well, that's Christ. In eternity past, he said, I will execute the plan of God. I will become a true human, but a human without a sin nature and a human that never sins. And I will go out, die on the cross for the sins of all these people, all these bastards, which is what we were before we were saved. And I love these people, but it's not personal love, it's impersonal love. The love of God motivated God to create the plan of God, and Jesus Christ is the author and the perfecter of our faith. He's the one that did it. God developed the plan, but Christ did it in terms of authorship. He wrote it. He did it. He executed the plan. But the plan is the will of God. It's the God, the will of God in the context of the plan of God is God the Father made the plan. And so the Lord Jesus Christ recognizes that He is true God, true humanity. And in the hypostatic union, there's no loss of identity either from His deity or from His humanity. And they don't co-mingle together to create a new entity. That's a false doctrine. The true doctrine of the hypostatic union is His deity remains deity, His humanity remains humanity. They're intertwined, interlocked in one being forever in a resurrection body. That's why Christ could say, I thirst, and at the same time hold the universe together. Because humanity has to die for the sins of the world. If it would have melded in with His deity, then He wouldn't be a true human. But He's a true human and God in one being forever. And therefore, that's the true doctrine of the hypostatic union. He was temptable in His humanity, but he could not succumb to temptation in His deity. So before we start verse 3, I think it's probably time to fold our tents for today. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank You for the marvelous privilege of coming together to study Your Word and to grow in grace. In Christ's name, amen.